Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Bible was only filled with histories about very godly and courageous people, if we only had, for example, Daniels and Ezekiels and people like that, we would ask ourselves, who could live up to these examples? Who could live up to the consistent godliness of a Daniel, for example? Who of us have that rock-solid faith that we see so often displayed in the life of Abraham? Which one of us could claim to have the evangelistic zeal and missionary fervor of an Apostle Paul? Needless to say, we'd be very discouraged. Now, that doesn't mean that we glory in the failures that we see recorded in Scripture, no. But we should learn from them. God has put them in the Word of God, in the Bible, for our learning. And we should try to learn, if nothing else, that when we are not in Christ by faith, by a living grace, if we're not united to Him, then we will not know the victories, the accomplishments, the courage of these great saints of Scripture. Now, every once in a while, God puts a notable failure on record, someone who either never came to faith in Christ, or someone who appeared to begin well, but then fell away. You think of King Agrippa, seemed to come so close to being persuaded by the Apostle Paul, but as far as we know, never was. And then you think of someone like the first king of Israel, King Saul, who started out so promising, but ended up a dismal failure. Well, this morning, as unpleasant as it may be to consider, since God includes it in His Word, we're going to consider one such notable failure. Our text is Acts 8:21, the latter part, where the Apostle Peter says to a man named Simon, called the sorcerer, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And we pick up our studies in the Heidelberg Catechism at the same time, this time Lord's Day 33. That's found on pages 67 and 68, if you care to read along. Question and answers 88 through 90 only. Question 88 asks, "Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist?" And the answer, of two parts: the mortification of the old and the quickening or making alive of the new man. Question 89, "What is the mortification of the old man?" The answer, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. Question 90 asks, "What is the quickening of the new man?" And the answer, it is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Rather than taking an example of that from Bible history, I thought, let's turn it around and see an example of what this is not. And so our theme is unchanged. And in the first place, the old man that didn't die, and in the second place, the new man who was never born. The setting of our text is actually an encouraging one. From persecution, even though persecution was intensifying in Jerusalem, the church, because of persecution, began to spread out as Jesus had said they should: Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. They had already begun to bring the gospel in Jerusalem, and now they are reaching Samaria and eventually the whole world. After the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, we read that Philip, one of the apostles, brought the gospel to the city of Samaria. And the response was nothing but remarkable. It was truly God wrought. We read there was great joy in that city. Verse 6 says, "And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." It seemed as if the entire city was now focused on the gospel. And if you know anything about Samaria, it was a bit of a hodgepodge of Judaism and syncretistic religions mixed in. And so this was truly a work of the Lord. And their response, verse 8, great joy in that city. Well, let's zero in on what took place and how this Simon fellow figures into the history. As often happens, the opposition to the gospel is always right on the heels of the success of the gospel. And so it is, verse 9, we read, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." So boys and girls, this is talking about what Simon was like before Philip came and preached the gospel. Simon seemed to have a great deal of influence there. If you look at verses 10 and 11, it says, "To whom they gave heed," they all gave heed, "from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." The word translated bewitched has a sense of they were just amazed at this man. They were totally impressed by the things which he did and said. They were duped by him, actually. So if we would find a man like this today, we would say he's kind of involved in the occult, in the dark things. And he was using those to gain power and influence. He wanted people to think very highly of him, and they did. What was particularly heinous about this man is he didn't mind having these occultic practices and ways being associated with the living God, so that people actually were saying this man is the power of God himself. And if there was anything we learn from the Gospels, it's Jesus absolutely refused and forbade demons and satanic influences from ever having any association with himself and with his ministry. So we would say this city, before Philip's arrival, was in a very sorry condition. Now, have we ever thought of ourselves in this condition? And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, church-going people, young people and children who attend Christian schools and catechism classes, people who grow up in Christian homes, what do we have to do with such people? But if we listen to other parts of Scripture, for example, how Paul describes the natural man to Timothy, he says to Timothy, instruct those that oppose themselves. If, peradventure, perhaps, God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then particularly this part, that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So Paul is describing really every one of us who are not in Christ by faith as this, as people who, pardon the expression, are led around by the nose by Satan, who are not following our will as we think we are, but are actually following his and are captive to it. That's why we call the natural man in bondage, because we're ensnared. You think of those words, taken captive at the devil's will. Is that really so much different than the people of Samaria being bewitched by the darkness that Simon introduced? So maybe we don't have a Simon using black arts to dazzle and impress us. But we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what is impressing us? What does dazzle us? What does capture our attention? What particularly is it in our life, and it could be many things, that draw us away from God and from his service for being impressed by him? But what things capture our desires? What things have our time tied up, our hearts tied up? And we all know that the devil rarely comes to the foreground to expose himself. He likes to sort of hide behind things and do his work from the shadows. So it doesn't much matter if he leads souls to damnation by a gigantic delusion or by 1,000 little diversions to keep us occupied and busy in our minds and in our lives so that we're never really focusing on the Lord. So before we go any further, is there any kind of lure that, even though we may think it's perfectly okay, is there any lure that has our heart, that has the effect of dulling our senses to the things of God? Is there anything that, after the using of which or the doing of which, we are less apt to pray, that make us want to be more focused on the treasures we can have at hand rather than the treasures available in heaven? Is there anything that is either hindering us from starting to think seriously about God or hindering us after we've already begun hearing about him. Well, then the gospel came to Samaria. Some time ago, we heard that God doesn't always, when he works in a person's life, he doesn't always just like yank out of us all the desires of sin. There's actually a beautiful way that he conquers us. He introduces something far more beautiful in our life. He opens our eyes to the grandeur of God and of his grace, and that just displaces the desires after earthly things by comparison. Well, that's what happened in Samaria. We read in verse 12, they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. We don't read that they said, oh, we figured Simon out. He's been tricking us. They don't say anything about Simon. All of a sudden, something appears in their life which is so much better, so much more glorious, so much more filled with hope that they gravitate by the grace of God to it, and Simon is just sort of forgotten. And this wasn't just persuasive speaking by Philip. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God. Just let that sink in. The gospel is the power of God. God uses it, the preaching of the gospel. He so often uses the preaching of the gospel to change people's lives. He's done so in this room. And he could do it again today. Now, as we come to see the glory of God, as we come to see the kingdom of God, the need for Christ, the beauty of Christ, the suitability of Christ, when the Samaritans saw that, they believed and they were baptized. Baptism for them at that time meant a complete change of direction, a complete change of life, a complete change of priorities. It meant a new allegiance. It meant a new set of God-given truths that they embraced as truth. It meant the old man way of life was beginning to die and a new man was beginning to live within them. That's why there was great joy in that city. And that's why there's great joy in the life of any one of us who come to know the Lord for the first time. He's just so much greater, so much grander than anything we could ever have in this life. And you have to know that by experience to believe it. Well, what happened to Simon? What became of him? Where did he stand now? Well, at the beginning, boys and girls, it looked like he did just fine. Because we read in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and he was baptized. Now, we just read that, but could you imagine the astonishment of the people there? Simon, of all people, renouncing everything and embracing the gospel and publicly declaring it by being baptized. Now, we still have, from time to time, adult baptisms taking place here for the same reason. People publicly declaring their allegiance to Christ and to his kingdom, coming in to Christianity from another religion or perhaps never having been properly baptized as a covenant child when they were little. But we've had a lot more confession of faiths. And it's very important that we realize, whether we realize it or not, that we are actually declaring the very same thing in confession of faith that we do when we're baptized as an adult. We are declaring our allegiance to God publicly. We are declaring that we, by the grace of God, want to walk in his ways. We are declaring publicly that if we don't, we want to be held accountable by the people of God and by the officers of God if necessary. Confession of faith is really a young person or someone older taking upon themselves the declaration that their parents made when they were baptized. And so we ought never to think that somehow confession of faith is less than adult baptism. It's simply the equivalent of it for those who were raised in the Christian church. Now, immediately upon being baptized, we read this about Simon, verse 13. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, Simon's the one who was amazed. He's watching Philip healing people, being perhaps helped out in other ways. He couldn't help but notice the joy that evidently wasn't there when he was in control. So he's seeing all this, and it's a good thing, we read, that he continues with Philip. It's a wonderful thing when a young believer associates himself with more experienced Christians. That's a great way to be mentored. And I highly encourage, the Word of God encourages that we all do that. That we always have people in our lives just a little bit more experienced in the things of God than we are, who can help us along. Well, that's what he does. And that's a good thing. But what was it about Philip that attracted Simon? Was it Philip's godliness? Was it the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or was it something else? Well, in the Greek, in this text, instead of miracles, you could translate the two words there as great power. But whether we translate it miracles or great power, that is what captured Simon's attention. And let's not forget what he was like before. How he had considerable influence over the people of Samaria previously. Now, how can we learn from that? For those of us who are born again, you may remember that in the beginning, there's a certain novelty, there's a certain newness, there's a certain excitement about becoming a Christian. It can be an exciting time. Why? Well, there's a sense of need that maybe we didn't have before. There's a hunger for the Word, maybe. There's a sense of affection for the Lord Jesus, a growing desire to live a God-honoring life. Those would all be good things. But sometimes it's just a newness. It's feeling something we didn't feel before. It's having friends we didn't have before. But is it really out of a need for Jesus? Is it really out of a love for the ways of the Lord that excites us? Does that continue to excite us? Or after that initial rush of emotional response, we sort of slowly on become who we were before? Word came to Jerusalem that the great works of God were taking place in Samaria, so much so that they dispatched Peter and John there to see. And in those days, one of the most notable signs and miracles in the early church was the filling with the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be confused by that. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit, Old Testament and New. But just like in the Old Testament, there were times when people with special callings or special things they had to do were filled, as it were, with the Spirit to either prophesy or to do some other great work. So in the New Testament, there are these mentions of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was a sign, you know, the speaking in tongues, the miraculous healings. They were all signs pointing to the divine origin of Christianity, because, after all, Christianity was brand new. So we don't need those signs in churches. We don't need those signs in Christian communities, because we have the Word of God. The divine nature of Christianity has been proven in such places. But if you listen to missionaries every now and then, where the gospel has never come, you still hear about miraculous dealings of God with people. And that's not surprising. What is surprising is if we start hearing about those things happening routinely in churches, because that's not the purpose for which God gave such signs. But anyway, this was happening, and this certainly caught Simon's attention, that the laying on of the apostles' hands caused the people to receive this miraculous, overflowing outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and presumably the signs that accompanied that, in the Acts of the Apostles. And we know it did, because in verses 18 and 19, he offered Peter and John money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." What's interesting is the Greek word here is not the same as the one used before. It could mean power. It could also mean authority. Give me the authority to be able to do what you just did. Simon wanted to pay money for this ability, for this authority. He wasn't content to be a disciple. He craved what he once had. And that's a dangerous indication. When the old man begins to surface in ways that we lived before. Question 88, of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? Of two. The first is the mortification or killing of the old man. The second is the quickening or making alive of the new. What is mortification of the old man? Sincere sorrow of heart that we've provoked God by our sins, and as a result, more and more to hate and to flee from our sins. Now let me ask you, is there anything in this history about Simon that leads us to believe that either of those things were true? That he has an ardent love for God, or that he now hates and flees from the sins of the past? Now we don't know a lot about Simon, but we are told that he had used his ungodly means to control people, to have influence over the Samaritans. He allowed them to think that he was the power of God. That having seen the miracles of Philip and now seeing the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit by the apostles Peter and John, Simon wanted in. Now we need to be careful. I do not mean to suggest that a person who is truly born again never is tempted by sins of the past or falls into them. But the difference between a born-again person and one who's not is our response toward sin, our attitude toward sin. So the whole point of question and answers 88 and 89 is that the new man resists these tendencies from the past, grieves over them, fights them to the death. But if we are harboring, if we are protecting sins of the past, if we are not willing to put them away, to put them to death, to fight against them, that is a different story and a very dangerous sign about our state. So the question we need to ask ourselves with the help of God, a question we should really actually take home with us and really think about and really pray over: do we really know what it is to have a sincere sorrow of heart over our provoking of God with our sins? The reason we need to be so careful here, we can be depressed, we can be greatly discouraged because we don't like what sin is doing to our lives or the lives of others. Or maybe because sin is somehow interfering with other aspects of our life that we consider important. Or simply we don't like it because we're walking around with a guilty conscience and we want to be rid of that. But that's not the same as loathing sin and fighting against sin because it provokes a God we love, a God in order to love we need to know, and a desire to be done with those sins and fighting against those sins. Sin in such cases becomes personal. It becomes painful, and chiefly because of its effect of grieving and provoking the Lord. And do we also know an increasingly greater hatred for those sins? That when we see them, even the desire for them reappearing in our heart, we are loathing that desire. And not just an attitude, because a lot of people can have an attitude, but what are we doing about it? Are we earnestly doing battle? Are we taking radical steps? And I mean radical steps, if necessary, to combat these things. Jesus talks about plucking out eyes, cutting off hands, cutting off feet. He uses drastic language because sin is drastic and the consequences are deadly, eternally deadly. Now, I realize we're sitting here in church and you don't have much of a choice but to hear what I'm saying. But I know how easy it is to just go on our way this afternoon and sort of blow off these questions as if they're just legalistic, old-fashioned tendencies of your minister. But what the Apostle Peter is about to say to Simon may cause us to rethink whether this is just old-fashioned legalism or whether this is really serious and something we need to take to heart. Because, as we're going to see, the stakes are very, very high. In verse 20 we read, "And Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Now at first we may think this is an awfully stern response, especially when you consider that from all appearances, Simon was a relatively new believer. I mean, how much could he know? Don't new believers sometimes make gigantic blunders? Older believers do too. Isn't this a bit harsh? But actually, vehemence characterizes the response of all the apostles when the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake, when something threatens the integrity of the gospel or when it's maligned. Notice how Peter says, "The gift of God purchased." God's gift of salvation, as we heard so eloquently preached last Sunday night, if you weren't here, by all means, well, both services actually were wonderful. Get the recordings and listen to them, or listen to them again, because they were that well done. But the gift of salvation is free. The Holy Spirit is free. The grace of God is free. It's completely free to us. No qualifications, nothing to be done or that would recommend us to the grace of God. It is free. And why is it free? Because it was so infinitely costly to God. He paid the price through the death of His Son so that we may freely receive it. But then to even think, never mind say, that this gift of God could be purchased with money? Do you realize what that's saying? That's reducing the value of the Holy Spirit and His work to money. It's putting the things of the kingdom on equal plane with the things of this world. This was no mere slip of the tongue. This was a complete misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel of grace. And more seriously, it's a misunderstanding of the very heart of God, who was willing out of love to mankind lost to pay such an enormous price so that people so wicked as we are can be saved freely. We might think that we would never do such a thing. That we would never think anything close to what Simon is thinking. But in fact, we actually do it all the time. We're actually, without maybe realizing it, putting the things of God in a balance, in a scale, with things of this world all the time. Maybe not money. Maybe things that money can buy. Maybe acceptance by our friends. Maybe who knows what all. But don't we often value things more highly than we value the things of God? How often is our pursuit of material gain or whatever it is pushing aside, as it were, that which would actually be beneficial spiritually? We do it all the time, actually, what Simon did. We think, maybe not that we can purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit, but we're weighing things that should never be put in the same scale. We do it way too often. Now, Peter sees that this was no slip of the tongue, no mental lapse. In verse 21, he says to Simon, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Why? For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, the first lesson is one that I need to be thinking about, that my brother in the ministry, that we as elders and officers and teachers or whoever we are that are in a leadership position, fathers and mothers, to be servants of God in any capacity means our heart has to be right with God. Not just the external appearance, not just what other people think, not just in the eyes of men who can be easily fooled, but our hearts in the sight of Him who sees everything about us. And Peter is actually aiming not at the words of Simon, but at the heart motives, his real desires. He was hoping to purchase the gift of God in order to have influence again, to have honor again, to be a somebody again. And we do the same thing. So actually, we need to do what Peter is saying he needs to do. We need to turn to the Lord and to ask Him, "Is my heart right in Thy sight, O Lord?" That He would search us and those. We are experts at conflating things, at thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, of deceiving ourselves. We are experts at it. We've got 1,001 ways of doing it. He never is fooled. So we ought to appeal to Him because He knows who we are. He knows what we are. He knows what motivates us even when we don't. He knows what we're really valuing. He knows what we're really pursuing. He knows what our heart is really set on, what we really want. Now, why do I say all this? Because these are the very issues, these very things, when things are right, demonstrate that the new man is alive in us. Question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? It's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Now, may I say something that I debate whether I should say, and usually when I say that, I shouldn't say it. There are not a lot of joyful faces in this room when the gospel's preached. And I cannot understand that. Now, I'm to blame too. I could be way more joyful than I tend to be. But this is not a good thing. And I'm not saying just put on a happy face. I'm saying this is what we confess Scripture says. There should be a joy of heart in believing. And I sometimes wonder, well, if we're not joying in this, what puts a smile on our face? What gets us out of bed in the morning? What makes us really happy? Because when push comes to shove, this is the real deal. This is what it's all about. And if we really believe what we say we believe, nothing should make us more happy than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, than the gospel of our Lord, than the free salvation that He gives us. Nothing. We shouldn't be living for anything even close to that, because there's nothing close to that to live for. Do you delight in your heart in God? Do you love Him truly, fully? Do you value Him? Do you consciously seek to please Him? Does sin trouble you because it offends Him? Or do we value God because He gives us the things we want? He allows us to live the life we would prefer. He surrounds us with all kinds of comforts. And as long as everything's going along just fine, we're okay with God. What do we really have our heart set on? Do we love and delight according to His will? Do we love and delight doing good works? Or do we do the minimum? Do we do the easy things to appease our conscience, to keep them quiet enough so they don't bother us, or to keep up our reputation so people think well of us? How wretched. What a mockery that is. Or do we really love to serve the Lord, to serve others in His name? Even if that means denying ourselves, even if that means sacrifice, suffering. You know, I honestly almost choke when I hear people talk about how we can't afford this or that for kingdom purposes. I can't believe I actually hear that. I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to scrape together for Christian education and all of that. Don't ever say things like that. We don't even know what sacrifice is believing. I feel sorry I didn't pray for it before. I hope my brother does tonight. I sent out an email last night for some prayer requests. One of them was the island of Abaca in the Bahamas. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. There's dead bodies that are going to be there for days because there's nobody there to get them. There's no houses. There's no trees. There's no food. There's no nothing. And we think about sacrifice. We think we suffer. We don't even know what suffering is. Now, I have to be careful because some of you do know what suffering is. You've suffered a lot. But for the most of us, sacrifice, no. We haven't even begun to sacrifice. Now, why do I say all that? What the catechism, what this passage is getting to, the heart of the whole thing, let's take the two extremes. Legalism. The legalist serves God, and I put that in quotations, out of a sense of compulsion. It's my duty. There's no joy in the obedience of a legalist, except if I get favor from people, if they notice me doing the right things. That gives me joy. But the legalist doesn't like to do good things. He has to do good things, and I'll do it if it's worth something to me. Not because it pleases God, not because I delight in His ways, nothing of that. On the opposite end is the person we call the antinomian. That's a person who thinks, I'm a believer, the law is passed, I don't need all of those constraints, good works, obeying God, living a holy life. That's all legalism. So if somebody tells me I'm doing something wrong, or somebody tells me something else about my life, you're just a legalist. I'm free, I'm saved, I live more or less as I wish, and nobody has a right to tell me how to live. But actually, they're not opposites. They're not opposites. They look like opposites, total opposites, but in heart, they're actually the same. Neither one of them delights in the law of God. Neither one of them delights in serving the Lord. Neither one of them wants to please God through godliness. Neither one. So in a certain sense, they're exactly the same. They look very different, but they're the same. I want to do what I want to do for reasons concerning me. But Peter would not just leave Simon in this mess, in this wretchedness. Verse 22, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness. Pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So the call to repentance is always needed. It's needed at the beginning of our Christian life. It's needed throughout our Christian life. For all of us need to turn from our wicked ways. We need to pray to the Lord for forgiveness, for the very thoughts of our hearts. And Peter actually carefully and accurately diagnoses Simon's problem. It wasn't in his talk. It wasn't his expressed desire for power and privilege. It was that his heart was wrong. The very core of his being was rotten. He was valuing his own glory. He was into his own honor. He wasn't interested in the glory of God or the good of others. And then what Peter says last is chilling. Verse 23, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Gall is a bitter herb that was common, probably still is, in the Middle East. The implication is that Peter suspects that this man has a bitter heart. Now, who would have guessed that? I wouldn't have. Why bitter? Of all things you would call this man's heart, why would you call it bitter? Well, it's kind of easy if you just think about it. He's bitter because he's no longer the center of attention. He's bitter because he couldn't have what he used to have, but with a Christian coding. Are we bitter? Is there something deep inside of us that just rankles against how God's dealt with us, about how our life's gone, about this, that, or the other thing? Do we have complaint on top of complaint with the way things have gone, thinking, well, if we had our say, it would have went way different? Oh, really? Bitter, he says. The gall of bitterness, he says, is in your heart. And then he says the bond of iniquity, suggesting that this man is still entangled in the bondage of sin, that he was never really freed from it. He's the same old man with a new suit. He's moved, but he lives at the same address. That's Peter's diagnosis. Question 90, what's the quickening of a new man? A sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Peter does not see this. He doesn't see a sincere joy. He sees bitterness instead. He doesn't see a love and delight to serve the Lord, but instead a continuation of the same bondage to serve himself at the expense of others. And as if to confirm, this is really something, as if to confirm on the spot what Peter says, look at his answer, Simon's answer. It wasn't a defense of his faith in God, his love for God. It wasn't repentance over his wicked heart. It wasn't even a fleeing to Christ in his remaining bondage. What does he say? Verse 24, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now that's a pitiful response for two reasons. First of all, he doesn't even pray to the Lord himself, which is what Peter said he should do. Maybe he has some superstitious thinking that, well, if the apostle prays for me, that's better. Well, if you're a young person and you think the prayers of your godly father or mother are going to get you into heaven, God may certainly bless them, but you need to be praying yourself. You need to be on your face before the Lord, beseeching him for the grace of God in your life. You need to be embracing Christ. You need to be repenting. Don't go thinking you're going to sail into heaven on the coattails of your parents, grandparents, or other godly relatives or friends. Not happening. And it isn't going to happen here either. How sad. As if the apostles' prayers, well, those would be effective. But then secondly, do you notice how he seems to be far more concerned about the consequences than with the sin itself? I hope none of these things come upon me that you say. Now, we can look down at this man, but really? Isn't that often the motivation when it comes to sin? I just hope this doesn't all blow up in my face. I hope this doesn't get out of control. I hope my parents don't find out. I hope. But are we really grieved because sin provokes God or because it affects me, other people, circumstances, situations? How different are we than this man? I hope a lot different. I hope we love the Lord and that we delight in serving Him and we hate our sins and that the very tendencies of sin keep us up at night sometimes in repentance. And that's why the title of this message is Unchanged. Here is a man who was said to have believed. Here is a man who was baptized. He made a public confession of faith. He appeared to submit himself to the gospel ministry of Philip. But when all was said and done, it seemed like he was the same man he always was. After all, beloved, there is only one way out of being an old man. There is only one exit from the wretched jail cell of self. There is only one who can change us from hypocrisy to sincerity. There is only one who can change us from pretense to honesty, from shallowness to substance, from fraud to awed, from sinfulness to holiness, from darkness to light, from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from guilt to grace, from sinner to saint. He is the one, he is the only one who could have rescued Simon, the only one who can rescue us, the only one who can transform us and keep us transformed, motivated, giving us deliverance, giving us life, giving us grace, giving us hope, giving us delight in serving him. And that one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of glory, the God of all grace. He can and will tackle the old man. He can and will give us true sorrow for having offended God. That deep repentance, that hatred for sin, he's the only one that can transform us, give the new birth that gives beginning to life. Let's not settle. Let's never settle for a mere profession of Christianity, deceiving ourselves to think that we're glory bound if we find ourselves in ourselves the telltale signs that we find in this man. Rather, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let us live to the glory of God for real. And may the Lord bless us all with a rich measure, a huge measure of His Holy Spirit and grace, that we would not just be the average people of God, the lukewarm congregation of Burgessville, but a church that is totally in love with the Lord, that delights in the gospel, that wants to serve the Lord with every fiber of our being, that doesn't just carve out corners for Him, but that lives in abandon for Him. Come what may. And you may think that's pie in the sky, but it is not. And let us who are, by the grace of God, believers, be humble. Because honestly, if it wasn't for His grace, there'd be no difference between that man and this man, ever. We had no part in it whatsoever. It was the free, sovereign, gracious mercy of God that stopped us, that turned us, that transformed us, and that keeps us. And we ought to be thanking God every day and on our knees to continue to be spared. And may God bless all of us with a tremendous unity in Christ Jesus, that we may be a people of God that delight in the Lord and in His service. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.